Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 25. I knew that. Beginning to read at verse 31. And that's on page 995. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Well, please do keep that bit of the Bible open. In this fifth teaching section in Matthew, Jesus has been addressing his disciples on the subject of his return at the end of the age. Make sure you're ready, he tells them, and he tells us in the parable of the 10 virgins at the beginning of chapter 25. We saw when we looked at that each of us needs to be ready, given his return is final, it's sudden, and readiness is personal. It warned, though, that some of us won't be ready, because we'll be caught out by the delay. So be ready. The question that was left begging was, what do I need to do to be ready for his return? Clearly nothing could be more pressing. It is the question of the person who is wise. The answer to that question is what Jesus deals with in the rest of the discourse, so through to the end of chapter 25. It is all about how to be ready for his return. Last week in the parable of the talents, we saw that an indispensable mark of being ready for his return is serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. We saw that serving is not just about church work, it's about the whole of life. And we saw that serving does not save us, but it is an indispensable mark of the person who is ready. Now the second part of Jesus' answer about how to be ready for his return is what has just been read to us. This final section about the sheep and the goats. So that we're familiar with it, let's just run through the basic content. Three main parts to it. Firstly, verses 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31, all mankind will be gathered before him. He will separate everyone into two groups. In the Palestinian countryside, sheep and goats would mingle around together during the day, And then at night the shepherd would come down, very often, and he would separate them out into two groups. Well, Jesus says that he will do precisely this when he comes, with the flock which is called the whole of mankind. So that's firstly, 31 to 33, the division. Secondly, verses 34 to 45, you've got the dialogue. The division, then the dialogue. And in this main section, Jesus addresses the two groups in turn. Firstly, those who are blessed by his Father, the righteous, the sheep. That's in verses 34 through to 39. And then he addresses those who are cursed, the goats, in verses 40 through to 45. He explains the criteria on which the division has been made. Then thirdly, verse 46, the destinies. The destinies. In a final chilling line, Jesus describes the parting of the ways. One group heads away from him forever, and the other group heads away with him to eternal life. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Verse 46. So only two destinies, diametrically opposed. The person who cherishes ideas that we all end up in one big clubhouse in the sky in the end is clearly not taking Jesus seriously. So there we have it, the three D's, the division, the dialogue, and the destinies. Now the central bit, the dialogue, is clearly the heart of it. Because it's there that Jesus explains the criteria on which the division is made and the destinies are decided. So what are the marks of the person who is ready for Jesus' return? Well, that is what Jesus himself tells us here. Now, what he's saying is not difficult to see. It is not difficult to see as long as we stick to the basic principle in understanding the Bible correctly, namely, what is the basic principle? Context. Context. Context determines meaning. Very basic, very important. So this passage is part of a book called Matthew's Gospel. And that book is part of a bigger book called the Bible. In ignoring the context, some people have in the past found this passage to be a very convenient peg on which to hang their own agenda, rather than getting to grips with what Jesus is actually saying. So we do need to exercise care, rather than just having a quick look and jumping to conclusions. The danger of the quick look and jump to conclusions approach was illustrated very graphically in the papers in a tragic case in Malaysia this week. Harun Mamat, 47, who climbed a tree to pick mangosteens, a tropical fruit, was killed by hunters who mistook him for a squirrel. Mr. Harun, we read, was shot in the chest while perched in the tree in a village near Kota Baru in northern Malaysia, and one of the hunters has been detained for questioning. Well, the dangers of the quick look and jump to conclusions approach. I didn't laugh, it's a tragic story. In the Bible, in Bible study, it is wise to not just jump to conclusions, but rather to hold fire until we've asked a few simple questions. What sort of questions should we ask? Well, I don't know if you know the little ditty which goes as follows. I had six faithful friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are how and what and why, when and where and who. Well, we won't ask all of those, but we will just take three of them. And we will need to be patient before we draw conclusions about what the main point is Jesus is making. So firstly, who? Who are the people who are described in this passage as hungry, thirsty, strangers, needing clothes, sick and in prison? Well, let's take a closer look at the people. The people. An all too common answer here is that, well, they're just the needy in society. And so conclusions are quickly drawn about those God accepts in the end being those who have cared for the poor, cared for the helpless. And before you know it, we're being presented with a manifesto for social action. If we're truly Christian, we will be committed to charity work on the streets and in the urban priority areas at home, and famine, disaster, refugee relief work abroad. Now, that such things are good and legitimate areas of involvement may well be, but is that what Jesus is talking about here? Well, to claim that is to ignore the important detail in verse 40. Verse 40, how does Jesus refer to these disadvantaged people? Well, he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, could these brothers of mine be referring to the needy in general without distinction? There is no justification for making such a link in any other part of Jesus' teaching. Elsewhere, when he uses the term my brothers, he clearly means those who are his followers. Those who are his followers. Let me just give you one example. Back in chapter 12, verse 46, if I just read that to you. We've got this situation that while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers, that is his actual family, they stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're wanting to speak to you. And he replies to them, who is my mother and my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. The will of the Father obviously being to believe in the Son. So you see, context is vital. The context of this other bit of Matthew's Gospel tells us how we are to understand the term the brothers, as Jesus uses it. So the disadvantaged people who are in view here, they are specifically the followers of Jesus. Believers. Christians. They're not the poor in general. So this is not a manifesto for social action. It's not telling us to go and sign up for work in prisons, or work with the homeless, or to give to Oxfam. It isn't what Jesus is talking about here. The people in need are his followers. They are his people. It's an important detail, like little details such as whether the thing perched up in the tree is a squirrel or a man. It does make a difference. So that's the who. Who are the needy people described here? They are the people of Jesus. Okay, second question, before we look to draw conclusions. Why? Why are these followers of Jesus in this condition? Why are these believers hungry, thirsty, strangers, needing clothes, sick, in prison? So, secondly, having looked at the people, let's take a closer look at their plight. The people, now the plight. Well, you might say, I suppose, some Christians are going to find themselves in physical hardship. And given the broad mix of people who do end up becoming Christians, some are bound to be poor. Some are bound to be in prison and so on. So I guess this is saying that the reality of our faith will be seen in whether or not we care for them. Is it? To jump to such a conclusion is again to ignore the context. It isn't thinking biblically. Why are they in this condition? What are these the hallmarks of in the Bible? Well, there are plenty of indications even in Matthew's Gospel. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, addressed to Jesus' followers? He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I.e., as they undoubtedly will. And then in chapter 10, he sends out his disciples and he warns them of flogging, arrest, hatred, persecution, as they spread the gospel. And the last words of chapter 28 commission them and commission all future disciples, including us, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They are suffering these hardships for the sake of the gospel. It is because of their stand for the gospel in a hostile world. This is how the Son of Man was treated. His followers should likewise expect opposition and resulting hardship. as they stand for the gospel. Now, such hardship is especially the mark of the Christian leader in the Bible, but it is also the common lot of every believer standing for the gospel. So just listen to Paul's description of his work for the gospel, which comes in 2 Corinthians 6 and 11. And just listen out for the similarities with the Matthew 25 people. He speaks of his troubles, hardships, beatings, imprisonments, sleepless nights and hunger, regarded as impostors and unknown, i.e. strangers, in prison. He says, I have known hunger and thirst. I have been cold and naked. Sound familiar? Well, it's almost identical to the list in our passage. But this isn't restricted to Christian leaders like Paul. In the Bible, it is the common lot of the believer who stands for the gospel in a hostile world. Do you remember that review of the people of faith in Hebrews 11? It says, some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were put to death by the sword. They went about destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and in holes in the ground. You see, in the historical biblical setting, this is normal Christian experience. It is normal. The people of God are opposed and they suffer as they stand for the gospel. And the original hearers of Matthew 25 would have immediately identified with the plight of these people. So, in our passage, Jesus is not thinking of some unfortunate minority of believers who just happen to be at the rough end of the social spectrum. The idea is much more like this. They are hungry, they are thirsty because they've only been able to get the most menial of jobs because they're followers of Jesus. They are strangers because the community ostracizes them and people don't want to know them because they are Christian. They need clothes because the little they do have has been confiscated by the authorities because they're known as gospel people. They are sick because they've been beaten up, or because they don't have the money to feed themselves properly because of their faith. It's not that they're in hospital for their wisdom teeth or something. They are in prison because they have been arrested for no other crime than that they have refused to keep quiet about the gospel in their neighborhood. So this isn't someone who's behind bars for assault and has since become a Christian. Jesus is referring to hardships that believers face for the sake of the gospel in a hostile world. These particular hardships were their lot in Bible times. These particular hardships have been the lot of countless followers of Jesus down the ages since. And these particular hardships are the lot that dozens of followers still face today in dozens of countries a few hours plane ride from Heathrow. I don't know if you saw the main front page article in the July edition of Evangelicals Now. It's titled, Our Blood Brothers. It begins in this way. It is estimated that more Christians have been martyred in this century than in all previous centuries put together. Beatings, burnings, death sentences, killing, enslaving, starving. In so many cases, the victims are members of Christian communities in what? In majority Muslim environments. Christians, it says, are on the receiving end of, at best, indignity and disadvantage, and at worst, brutality and death, in so many of the 50 or so Muslim countries, Pakistan, Indonesia, Egypt, Sudan, and on it goes. And if you'd like a full transcript of the article, you can pick a free one up from the back, this yellow sheet, afterwards. So in so many parts of the world today, Christians would read this passage in Matthew 25, and they would identify immediately with this description, that it's a description of suffering for the sake of the gospel, just as the first century hearers would have. Things do become clear, don't they, when we just ask what the passage would have meant to the original hearers before we jump to conclusions for ourselves. Things do become clear. So what is this about? It is about the hardships that Jesus' followers endure for the sake of the gospel. That's what it's about. Now, you will be aware, as I am, that for the vast majority of followers of Jesus in 20th century England, the cost of standing for the gospel is considerably less. So for the sake of the gospel, we do not find ourselves hungry and thirsty and alienated and needing clothes and sick and in prison. But having established the principle, we need to translate these gospel hardships into categories which do fit our situation and our circumstances. Now, the amount of cultural translation that is needed is embarrassing, isn't it? Many things in London might cost more than in Lahore, but gospel witness is certainly not one of them. The price that we pay is embarrassingly low, isn't it? What are the gospel hardship equivalents for followers of Jesus like us in our society? Being thought a little odd, fanatical, narrow-minded? Well, certainly. Especially as we make a stand on lifestyle issues such as sexual conduct, as we insist that the gospel is the only way. Being laughed at and mocked as being square and puritanical because you're in the God squad? Well, probably, but rarely to your face. Being excluded from the in crowd at work or at college because of Christian belief and behaviour. Being overlooked for promotion at work? Possibly. Incurring the disapproval of parents? Well, in many cases. As a preacher, having Mrs. Biggins vent her spleen at the wedding reception because of the offensive gospel sermon? The equivalent gospel hardships for us are of that sort of order, aren't they, in our culture? Much less severe, but nonetheless real. So Jesus is referring to his followers as they endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. The specifics do differ, but the principle is the same. The followers of Jesus do pay a price in society for standing for the gospel. So we've looked at the who. Who are these people? They're followers of Jesus. We've looked at the why. Why are they in this condition? Well, these are hardships his followers will suffer for the sake of the gospel. Different in degree in our society, but nevertheless real. So the who, the followers of Jesus. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Thirdly, what? What? Having looked at firstly the people, and then secondly at their plight, let's turn thirdly to our priority. Our priority. So three P's, people, plight, priority. So what are we to do according to Jesus? Well, what is it that the righteous do in verses 35 to 40? Well, the specifics here are they give the hungry something to eat. They give the thirsty something to drink. They invite in the stranger. They clothe them. They look after the sick. They visit those in prison. So they support the followers of Jesus as they suffer for the gospel. They stand by them. They stick up for them. They take sides with them for the sake of the gospel. But there's a bit more to it than that, isn't there? There's a little bit more to it. Because if you just think, what will happen to them as they do that? For example, what will happen to the person in a Muslim country who throws his lot in with the people of God, who are enduring opposition and enduring hardship for the gospel? What will happen to him? Well, naturally, he will suffer the same fate. He will suffer the same fate as he identifies himself with them. It's going to happen, isn't it? Now, of course, he wouldn't do that unless he had come to believe the gospel himself. You don't suffer for the gospel with the people of God unless you've come to accept the gospel for yourself. But the point is, as you stand alongside those facing opposition for the gospel, you put yourself in the firing line along with them. Just remember what Paul says in Hebrews 10. Good example of this. He says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Or again, you sympathized with those in prison and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. So, the righteous, says Jesus, the sheep, they are those who endure hardship with the people of Jesus for the sake of the gospel. We need to stand by them, to identify with them, to suffer together with them for the sake of the gospel. Whatever form that hardship takes in our society in which we live, we are to endure it with and as the people of God. Jesus is saying this is an indispensable mark of the true follower of Jesus. This is the mark of the person who is ready for his return. So in the end, you see, the sheep and the brothers, they're the same group of people, aren't they? They're all the sheep. They're all the righteous. Their hallmark is that they stand together for the gospel, enduring whatever hardship results. So if we're true followers, we have to stand up and be counted with the people of God for the sake of the gospel, in our belief, in our behaviour. At work, this means being known as a believer, standing alongside other Christians. At university, making a stand for the gospel with those who are Christian. In the community, flying the gospel flag with the local group of believers. Standing with those in the wider community and overseas, as they too endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. The price will vary from country to country, from situation to situation, but an indispensable mark of true believers is that they will pay up. They will pay up. For the sake of the gospel, they will endure whatever hardship is involved with the people of God. Now, just before we draw some conclusions, do notice how important this is. Do notice how important it is. Because Jesus really stresses this, doesn't he? He's not just running a seminar for advanced disciples, for people who want to push the boat out a bit. This isn't just for keenies who want to take things a bit further. This is basic discipleship. This is an indispensable mark of the believer. It is fundamental. We see this plainly in that to do so, to endure hardship for the gospel with the people of Jesus, it is nothing less than to be faithful to Jesus himself. It is to be faithful to Jesus himself. That's why Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And they say, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So closely does he identify himself with his suffering people in their gospel hardships, that in standing with one another, we stand with Jesus. The two go together. Remember the words of the risen Jesus to Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul was heading off to persecute Christians. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus identifies himself that closely with his suffering people. So in standing with them for the gospel, we stand with him. We're faithful to him. And conversely, not to do so is to be not faithful to him. So it is fundamental to be faithful to Jesus. It is also to have Jesus be faithful to us when he returns. It is to have Jesus be faithful to us when he returns. So those who have been faithful to him now, he says he will be faithful to them. He will stand by them and say, come, you who are blessed, and they will go away to eternal life. So the importance of this issue could not be much more strongly put. Enduring hardship with Jesus' people for the sake of the gospel, it is indispensable. It is fundamental. It is to be faithful to Jesus now. It is to have Jesus be faithful to you then. Now, this isn't saying we're saved by works. We looked at this last week, didn't we? It's simply saying true faith does bear fruit. And one indispensable fruit is that we endure hardship for the gospel with the people of God. So it's faith alone which justifies, but the faith which justifies is never alone. This is an indispensable fruit. This isn't then the hallmark of some elite, some sort of keen squad of followers. This is the basic badge of discipleship. It is normal for the believer. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, Peter says in 1 Peter 4. He says your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. So if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. This is the normal experience of the disciple. It is fundamental to following Jesus. So there we have it. Just by asking a few simple questions and by having kept the passage in its biblical, historical context, the main point that Jesus is making should have come into sharper focus, I hope. Quick review. Firstly, who? The people of God. That is who the needy people are in these verses. So question one was about the people. Secondly, why? For the sake of the gospel. That is why these people are needy. It is because of opposition in a world hostile to the gospel. So question two was about their plight. Thirdly, what? Endure hardship with them. That is what we are called to do. Question three was about our priority. So three P's, the people, their plight, our priority. So the main point Jesus is making, if we draw those strands together, is this. Endure hardship for the sake of the gospel with the people of Jesus. That is an indispensable mark of the true believer. Where does this leave us this evening? What's this got to do with us here today? Well, in closing, notice that it is firstly and foremost an encouragement. It is an encouragement to us as followers of Jesus to persevere. To persevere in standing for the gospel with the people of God. It's an encouragement to lift our gaze to the future, to the glory which lies before us when Jesus returns. If we endure now, we will reign with him then. So we persevere now as believers, not because the Christian life is so fulfilling and satisfying and such fun. We persevere in standing for the gospel, knowing that if we endure now, we reign with him then. We do need the encouragement of this future focus. Jesus needed it. What do you think kept Jesus going? In enduring the cross, the shame, the opposition? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The future focus kept him going. Well, if he needed it, how much more do we need it? Are you feeling weary in standing as a Christian at work, at university? Are you feeling weary in standing with your friends? Do you feel tired of being the odd one out? Do you feel weary of being dismissed as narrow-minded and bigoted? Are you tired of drawing a line in the sand and saying, this line I will not cross because I am a Christian? Well, Jesus says, be encouraged. Look to the future. Let my return dominate your horizon. It will be worth it. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh a crown of life shall be, he with the King of glory shall reign eternally. This is a tonic for a weary soul in a thirsty land. So firstly, this is an encouragement. Secondly, though, it is a warning. The warning is unmistakable, isn't it? The warning is that there is no such thing as a private faith. No such thing as a private faith. It's either a faith which goes public with the people of God and takes the flak which results, or it's no faith at all. There isn't some middle ground which avoids the cost now, but gets the benefits then, when he returns. What this is saying is that there's no place for the turncoat. The turncoat. Fable has it that there was a certain Duke of Saxony whose land was bordered by the hostile French. And he hit upon a clever little device. It was a coat. And this coat was blue on one side, and then when you reversed it, it was white on the other. Now, when he wished to be thought of in the French interest, he wore the white outside, otherwise the blue. A turncoat. A cunning way of outwitting our little French friends. But there can be no equivalent, there can be no equivalent for the followers of Jesus. So I can't have my coat showing Jesus' colours behind closed doors in my room, and then I turn it round when I go outside into the world so that I won't get any flack. The temptation for us all, I would guess, as those who claim to be followers of Jesus, the temptation will be to engage in cost-cutting measures. The temptation we all face is that of pulling back from standing too publicly with the people of God because of the cost involved. Now, we all feel this pressure, don't we? The cost in our case, it's relatively so slight, but even so, the temptation will be to have a private faith at work, at university. The temptation will be to keep radio silence about being a Christian, to keep quiet about involvement in a gospel church and a midweek Bible study group, to distance oneself from other believers at work or at university because they might tarnish the kudos and the trendiness of the image that I wish to cultivate. Temptation to go quiet on speaking about the gospel. Temptation to just blend in with the world in lifestyle rather than living distinctively. It's very easy to come up with rationalizations, isn't it, for doing that? But the bottom line when we do it is surely that we're simply not prepared to pay the price. We're not prepared to pay the price of enduring hardship for the gospel with the people of God. And as an ongoing attitude, Jesus would point to it and would say that it is evidence that there is no true faith underneath. Because this is an indispensable mark of true faith, and it's missing. This temptation to compromise is very human, isn't it? A very human one, but a very deadly one. New Testament believers had a much higher price to pay than we do, and yet the message to them was undiluted. If you won't stand for the gospel with the people of God, then Jesus will not stand with you at the last day. Well, if he says that to them, for whom the price of standing was prison, physical beating, how much more urgent the warning to us if we won't stand because they might laugh at me behind my back, or they might not be my friend. They stood to lose their liberty and their life, we might lose our street cred. The New Testament recognizes very plainly the temptation to pull back from paying the price. But it spells out equally plainly the consequences of so doing. We must persevere. The path of least resistance, that path is lined with flowers, but it is the path to destruction. So relationship with Jesus, it can never be an illicit affair kept secret behind closed doors. It has to be a public marriage relationship. We have to be making a stand for the gospel with the people of God. Come what may, this is the warning. Well, maybe you're someone here tonight who has been adopting a keep your head down approach, keeping a low profile. And maybe you've rationalized it to yourself in terms of long-term strategy. Well, I'll keep my head down for a few years and then I'll make a stand. And then I'll proclaim, da-da, I'm a Christian. I'm with them. I'm a follower of Jesus. And then everyone will go, what? Well, that's amazing. But you're so cool and respectable. I would never have guessed. Well, we'll all become Christians too. Maybe that's been your plan in coming down to start at university or a new job here in London. Maybe this has been your modus operandi for a while now. Well, it's a dangerous habit to develop, because today's habit is tomorrow's lifestyle. What do you think Jesus would say to you if he returned tomorrow? The wise step would be to stop the rot, to repent, to turn back to the Son of Man who was crucified for you, and to resolve to take your stand for the gospel with the people of Christ. There is a nautical expression to sail under false colours. I don't know if you know it. To sail under false colours. It refers to the practice of ships sneakily hoisting false colours, false flags up the mast, disguising their real identity so that they could then sneak up on other ships or so that they could just avoid trouble. Sailing under false colours is not an option for the follower of Jesus. It is something to repent of. There is another nautical expression, to nail your colours to the mast. This refers to the practice of nailing your ship's flags, its colours, to the mast, so that they can't be lowered in sign of defeat or sign of submission. So not just bringing them down at the first sign of trouble, but nailing them there and fighting under them, come what may. Jesus expects that his followers will nail their colours to the mast. Sure, there will be moments when, like Peter, our courage fails us. And the Lord is wonderfully merciful to us in our weakness. But the basic hallmark of the true believer is colours nailed to the mast. An encouragement, a warning, finally an invitation. An invitation. Maybe you're someone here this evening who would say, I have never aligned myself with Jesus or with his people. Well, it's important to see that there is a cost involved. Standing with Jesus' people for the sake of the gospel, it will have a price tag attached. Small in relative terms compared to countless people around the world. But nevertheless real. There is a cost, but it is clearly worth it. Look to the future. The one who calls you to walk this path is the one who has walked down it himself, in order to pay a price that you or I could never pay, to rescue you for eternal life. And all that he asks of you is minute in comparison, particularly in our culture. He promises that as the Son of Man who was crucified is now the Son of Man who reigns, so if you will stand with him now, with his forgiven, his rescued people, you will reign with him forever. Well, why not turn to the King, even this evening, to the one who died for you, and nail his colours to the mast? If you do nail his colours to the mast, you will sail into port to a welcome by the King himself, to enjoy life with him forever. But if you sail into port without his colours nailed to the mast, Jesus says you will find no welcome, and no place to dock, and no refuge. And where then will you shelter from the coming storm of the judgment of God? Well, we're going to have a few moments for personal reflection, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for paying a price for us that we could never pay ourselves. Thank you for all that you've suffered for us. Please strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to stand for you with your people, come what may, in this world, that we might reign with you in the next. And we pray this in your name. Amen.